But in a season of change, we really need to know who we are. So our preaching series is, who on earth do we think we are? We want us to be encouraged in the corporate calling of God that we've got as a church together. And in times of real change, it's good to remember who we are. And the possession or loss of a building makes no difference to who God has called us to be. So I'm going to preach from the Bible. We always preach from the Bible. There ain't nothing else worth preaching from. So if you've got your Bible, grab hold of it. If you haven't got one with you, our stewards would happily bring you one in your seat if you stick your hand in the air. But when you've got your Bible, I'd like you to turn, please, to 1 Peter, which is near the back of the book. So you can bring it up on your pods and pads and things as well. But keep it open, because I'm going to keep referring back to it as we go along. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 9 to 12. If you have trouble finding it, start at the back, Revelation, and then you go through Jude and three lots of John, and then you get Peter's letters. So 1 Peter, just help you find it. Okay, so have it open. Really, if you can just have those words in front of you, it will really help you to stay with it today. My title is God's People. We've already looked at, you know, who on earth do we think we are? We've looked at being the body of Christ. John came last week and talked about us being God's temple, the importance of that. This morning, I want to talk about us being God's people. Let's read our passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. It says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his," or God's own, "possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then he goes on, "Beloved, I urge you," and the ESV has "as sojourners and exiles," or some translations might say aliens and strangers, because that's who we are in this world, as citizens of heaven. So he says as sojourners, as exiles, as people belonging to another country, "I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Isn't that interesting? Sins of the flesh damaging, making you war against your soul, your inner person. "Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evil doers," and sometimes as Christians we do get spoken against, "when they do that, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So it's talking about when Jesus comes, glorify God for what we've done. Is that all right? Okay, so we've read the passage. Let's see what it's got to say to us this morning about who we are. The first thing is this. I want you to get this. We are God's people. We are a people together who belong to God. Now, to help get our thinking going this morning, I want to introduce you to somebody new. He's not here in person, but I've got his picture for you. And this, here he is. This is my dog, Ferris. And some of you, who's met Ferris? Some of you have. Let's show of hands. Yeah, some of you have met Ferris. He's a lovely dog. And it's quite a lot of you, actually. That's cool. Ferris, he's a lovely dog. He is kind. He is faithful, as we discovered at Tuesday group this week, talking about faithfulness. He's faithful. He's gentle. He's forgiving. He's actually quite eager and affectionate, and he follows me around the house. And he loves nothing better in the evenings than for me to sit on the sofa and for him to sit on my lap. And I can tell you one thing about Ferris. He is a happy and contented dog. That is his life. He lives a happy, contented dog's life. And at night, Ferris sleeps in his crate. Some of you might wonder what a crate is if you haven't got a dog. But that's what it's basically a cage. They call them crates. It's like it's a dog bed, but you shut the door on it, and it keeps them safe. And that's generally where dogs often sleep at night. If you haven't got a crate, I recommend getting one for your dog, not your kids. And what happens every evening is about, although I have to say, when one of ours was small, I did at one point suggest whether we should nail something on the top of the cot, but Joe assured me that would be bad parenting, so we didn't go there. But when the evening comes, what we find is at 9 o'clock, a couple of minutes, you know, after maybe, something happens, which is this. Ferris leaps up off the sofa, off my lap, wherever he is, stands in the lounge door and barks. And what he gives us, he's given us a message. It happens every night at 9 o'clock. What he wants is to go out in the garden, to open the door. He goes out for a moment, runs back through his dog flap, and then he wants us to give him a biscuit. And give him the biscuit, he jumps into his crate with the biscuit, waits, we shut the door, and then he eats his biscuit, and he stays there all night till the morning. That's what happens. He's well trained. Goes to bed at 9. He can go easily through to 9, even 10 sometimes. And there you go. Parents, I hope you've noted that we've had 3 teenagers and now we've got the dog was easy, to be honest with you. 12 hours straight through. Just want to encourage you. He's like, all right, I hope you'll take a note. A biscuit before bed, obviously, is the answer. maybe not. He doesn't brush his teeth, Isaac. Now, the thing is this, all night long, Ferris sleeps without any concern or worry at all, which is quite different to many of us. See, the vast difference between being a dog and being a person is that Ferris is quite happy to walk, to eat, to cuddle and to sleep. You might like those things as well. But I tell you what, he never worries about the future and he never questions his existence. He never lies awake asking questions of life like, who am I? And how did I get here? And what is my purpose? There we go. He never asks these questions, but as humans, we often do. And in our capacity as humans, we can form judgments. We can decide what's right and what's wrong. We can decide what's good and what's bad, what's beautiful, what's ugly. We can experience a whole range of complex emotions and desires that Ferris will literally never know. And that's because we're made in the image of God. And he's not. Now, I have some other animals who I accidentally put up a moment ago. We've got a cat called Jet. We've got two tortoises, Toby and Poppy. And that's the end of our whole household menagerie, by the way, apart from the odd house spider sitting in the corner of the room. But that's all. And I can tell you something about these. None of them lie awake at night pondering eternity and worrying about the big issues of life either. It is a uniquely human thing to do. Who are we? How did we get to be here? What's my purpose? Why am I here? But to put it another way, who on earth do we think we are? It's not a question that animals are asking. I mean, the tortoises, you put them down, the light goes off, they retract. Right, the head goes in, like that, the arms go in, the legs go back in, and they sit there all morning until the heat comes back on. That's what they do. The cat just curls up in his basket, almost upside down. He just lies there, gone. And that's what happens. But we don't always manage that because we have questions. Now, the passage we're looking at today gives us some very concise answers to these questions. And it gives us answers which I believe apply both at an individual and a whole church level. So I want to answer these three questions from the passage. And I'm going to do it first at an individual level. But bear in mind, really, the application for all this is corporate. It's about who we are together. And even the language in the passage is corporate as well. We are. But it's also true. What is true of us together is also true of us individually. So let's look at these. First of all, who am I? There's five things in the passage that it highlights. The first one is this. I am chosen. So if you get your passage in front of you, chapter 2, verse 9, the first thing it says, you are a chosen race. Now, Peter is addressing this letter to Christians, and he's pointing out our identity as Christians. He's actually addressing it to Christians who have been scattered among the nations by persecution. He's addressing it to sort of groups of Christians gathered from the nations as scattered people. And he, therefore, I would say, includes us. This definitely applies to us as Christians. And he says, these groups of Christians, you are a chosen race. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Race, or people, some say. But a chosen race is an accurate translation. And I'll tell you what, you joined that when you became a Christian. Now, let me get clear. Peter is not saying that we are chosen because of our race. All right, let me get that clear. It's not about black or white, Asian or European, English or Syrian. He's not saying you're chosen because you come from a certain ethnic background. He is in actual fact making the exact opposite point to that. See, whatever our ethnic background is, God has chosen us from among the nations to become his one new people, his one new man, the church. He's chosen us from among the nations to be one. Peter, when he says this, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. There's a verse in Exodus 19, that verse 5 and 6, where Moses, speaking to the Israelites, having been called out of slavery in Egypt by God, and they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses says to them this, he says, speaking the words of God, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, my possession among all the peoples, you will be a kingdom of priests, you will be a holy nation. And so Peter's quoting that. He knows his Old Testament. He's quoting that. But that was spoken to the Jewish people just after they'd come out of slavery, or the Israelites. And God said, if you follow me, you'll be my chosen people, my chosen nation. Now they had a purpose, which was to be a light to all the Gentiles. And they failed in that purpose completely. But God's intention was that all the nations would see the light of God. We're going to see in this passage how God has taken that and fulfilled it in the church. Because rather than Peter saying through this, you know, you're one nation chosen from among the nations, he's actually saying something slightly different. He's saying that unlike Israel, one group chosen amongst many, all Christians, whatever their background, God has chosen them from all the nations of the earth to become one new people, that people, regardless of your background, you can be included. So whatever your background is, whatever your ethnic background, Jesus wants to include you in his church, his one new nation or a new race gathered from among all the nations. So the church is the chosen people of God. And what's true of the church is true of you as an individual. So your identity first is that you are chosen. God chose you, and he chose you to belong to his new people, the church. It's funny, you know, Sydney coming over here from India, I haven't got to know him over the last year or so. Can I tell you something? He's a Christian, I'm a Christian. He's Indian, I'm English. He's born and bred in India, I'm born and bred in the UK. His culture is Indian, my culture is English. I have more in common with him than I do with my English next door neighbours who don't know Jesus. That's bizarre. You'd feel like I shouldn't have. And yet I find it easier to get on with him. I feel I've got more things to talk about. We're about the same purpose, same objective, love the same things, worship the same God. You know, we're about more, and we've got more together than English people who don't know Jesus. Which is because we're a new nation. We're a chosen. Did you get that? We're one in Christ. So, your identity is that you, first of all, have been chosen. God chose you, not because of your race, not because of any qualification in you, nothing of you in value above other humans. You didn't earn or merit God's favor or meet special conditions to get it. Ephesians actually tells you that God made a choice of you, if you're a Christian, before you were even born. In fact, before creation. Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's quite impressive, isn't it? How many times does the Bible have to say it for it to be true? I'd suggest once is enough. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's God's incredible truth revealed in Scripture. Don't resist it. Don't reject it. Stand in awe of it. Tremble with joy at it. Bow and accept it. Who am I? I am chosen. You say it with me. Who on earth do we think we are? I am chosen. Okay. Second one. I am mercied. Now, clearly that is bad English. I'm not that dumb. I do recognise that that is bad English. But I've done it deliberately, and I want to explain it to you. Chapter 2, verse 10. So you've got your passage. This is what it says. Once you were not a people, now you're God's people. And then it says this. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. One of my big learns for studying this passage is that the word for mercy that is used in Greek is a verb and not a noun. So we use mercy like a naming word, a noun. We know, you know, it's a thing, mercy. But in Greek, mercy is a verb. It's a doing thing. So the translators have a tough time because there is not one single word in the whole English language that captures mercy as a verb. There isn't a word for it. There is no word you can replace it with that says the same thing. And so they have to get a bit funny with the translation. So once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy from God. What it actually says is, once you had not been mercied, but now you have been mercied. That's what it's. Do you get that? So God, in his, I think the closest word we might get is pity. That you can pity somebody. Does that make sense? So you can do with it, you can pity them. But it doesn't quite catch it even there, because you can walk past that, you know, homeless guy on the street and you can feel pity for them, but do nothing about it. So you can pity some. Pity doesn't always result in action. Mercy is a verb in the New Testament. It's something that is done by someone to somebody else for their good, to save them, to help them, to redeem them, to restore them. Does that make sense? So God has mercied us. And so I thought I'd just call it mercy. It's time we got a new word in English, really. Because that's it. I think mercied sums it up. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? So, but we have been mercied. Through Jesus, on the cross, our sin was dealt with by God, so that we could receive forgiveness from God and have a relationship with him. So God first chose us, and having chosen us, knowing this guilty, sinful state we were in, mercied us. And that's fundamental to your identity as a Christian. You didn't earn forgiveness or favor from God. He chose you, and he showed you mercy, or mercied you. We get our identity not from what we do for God, but from what he's done for us. Who am I? I'm chosen. I'm mercied. Come on, say that last one together. Who on earth do you think you are? I am mercied. You've been mercied. That's quite cool. If you're a Christian, it's true for you. Third thing, I've got special possession. Now, the passage actually says it twice. So chapter 2, verse 9, let's see that one first. It says this, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Some passages say for his particular possession or his peculiar possession. That's an unusual. Peculiar sounds a bit funny. The NIV says for his special possession. We are God's special possession. And that kind of sums it up beautifully. And then in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We have an owner. If you're a Christian, you got an owner. And his name is God. He loves you and he's owned you. If you're a Christian, you belong to him. Once you were not his, now you are his. So God had pity on us, so we received mercy. And having chosen us and mercied us, he took us to be his possession. Now, at one level, every single human being on the planet belongs to God. Right? Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. That's true. So even if you're not a Christian, you actually belong to God. You're just in rebellion against your owner. But you do belong to God. You're his, whether you believe it or not. And you might say, I don't believe in God. That's fine. You're either a believer in God now or you will be one day. Because everyone will believe in him when they see him. So you either don't believe in God. Well, you will. You will believe in God. You will. Because you'll see him for yourself. You see him with your own eyes. And fear. But you will see him. But actually, it's saying more than that. We are God's own possession, or special possession, or particular possession. We're owned by him in a special way. And 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 tells us what that special way of owning us is. He says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. And Peter goes on to tell us what that price was. He says, it wasn't with silver or gold that you were redeemed from your old way of life. It was with the blood of a lamb. So it's talking about Jesus, without spot or blemish. Who the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus chosen to die for us and make us his own. Jesus paid the price. The price paid for you was the blood of Jesus Christ. And you belong to God now. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. We're his. He wants to dwell in us, walk with us, have a relationship with us, and know us. He's our shepherd. He's our guide. And he's our friend. I'm chosen. Mercied. I'm God's special possession. I'll say that one as well. Okay. Who on earth do you think you are? God's special possession. How are we doing? All right, are you managing to believe these so far? If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, these aren't true of you, just to be clear. But if you are a Christian, this is what the Bible says of you. And it's good to know who you are, especially in times of change. But I'm going to give you a fourth one, and the challenge with the fourth one is that are some of you going to struggle to believe it? But the Bible says it's true. Fourth one is this. I'm holy. Oh, it's a bit tricky. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a holy nation. A holy nation. Not just God's chosen race or nation, but a holy one as well. God's declared us holy. Now, the holiness Peter's talking about here is a direct result of us belonging to God as his special possession. It means we've been set apart for God. And you just remember last week, do you remember John Grove speaking last week? He used the illustration of water. I mean, it was a simple illustration. And he basically said he had a glass of water, I've got one here, which was set apart for him. No one else was allowed to drink it. And I wouldn't, because I've had a bit of a cold. And he said, therefore, this is mine, set apart, it's holy to, John's was to him, this one, if you like, is holy to me, set apart to me. And that's one understanding of holiness. It means set apart for God. But it is more than that as well. That's absolutely true. But it's a holiness that leads on to us living for God and living in the way he's called us to live as well. So God is holy, he's set apart. God is completely above us, higher than the heavens are above the earth. That's how higher than us he is. His thoughts are higher than ours. He's holy and sinless. And as his people, not only are we set apart from him, for him, we're set apart to live for him and to live away in a way that's holy. Does that make sense? So when it says I'm holy, it's declaring something that is absolutely true. You have been set apart and you now live and exist for God. But it's quite possible that you don't feel very holy. Can anyone relate to that? I wonder. Let's not do a show of hands. But I wonder, if I were to follow you around and secretly record every aspect of your life 24 hours a day, including your thought life, it's just possible that I might agree with you that you're not very holy either. And if you did the same to me, you might feel the same about me. The truth is that often our actions are less holy than we would like them to be. But I want you to catch something. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about our position of who we are in Christ. A really good picture of this is the prophet Isaiah, who in Isaiah chapter 6 went into the temple. I don't know what he went there for, maybe to make an offering or sacrifice, but it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It says, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah had a vision of God. And he says, in the vision, there were these angelic beings, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." It says the doorposts shook. And I just imagine Isaiah on that moment, because this is what he says. I said, "Woe to me." And his phrase is, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." In other words, he's saying, I am not holy. God, holy, holy, holy. So I'm not holy. I live amongst unholy people, and I've seen the Lord. I tell you what, it's a good job for Isaiah that what he saw was a vision of God and not God himself. Because no man can see God and live. But Isaiah had a vision of God, and just the vision took him out. He could not believe the holiness of God. So what does God do? You remember the story? An angel, it says, flew to the altar, the place of sacrifice, and took a coal from the altar, a burning coal, touched it to his lips and said, "See, your guilt is atoned for, your sin is taken away." And Isaiah then goes on to speak for God. "Who will go for me? Whom shall I send?" Listen, that is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. If you want to come into the presence of God, the truth is you're not holy and you live amongst unholy people. And yet Jesus' blood, sacrifice on the altar, represented here by that burning coal, if it's applied to your life, you are declared holy. Your guilt is atoned for. Your sin is taken away. You might feel you're not good enough. It doesn't matter. Jesus was good enough. Do you get that? The point of your salvation is not that you're good enough. It's that Jesus was good enough. That makes all the difference. He was good enough. And you start saying, "Oh, I'm not holy." No, don't question what Jesus has done for you. He has declared you holy. And so we can say, "Who on earth do I think I am? I'm holy." I want you to say it with me. "Who on earth do you think you are? I'm holy." Some of you might have struggled to say it. And they go, "I can't really say it." Listen, it's not when it's true I can say it, because that's trying to earn salvation, and Jesus gives it to you as a free gift. It's already true because of what he's done. Now live it. And the problem is, as a Christian, when you don't act holy in your conduct, when you sin, you're actually acting out of character with who you really are, which is why sin makes your life miserable. Have you noticed that as a Christian, that sin makes you miserable? It really does. Things that you used to do bother you. Things your friends might still do bother you. And you think, "Oh, I'll rush in and join in with them because I want to be like them." But actually, you can't. It bothers you. It eats away at you. It starts to destroy your relationship with God. And it's because you're not living out who you really are. You're a Christian. You belong to God and you're holy. And we need to live that way, because that is actually who we are. It is who God has made us to be. Your identity is holiness, and sin contradicts that. So praise God when we sin. He invites us every day to receive forgiveness and mercy new every morning. Fifth one, I'm a priest. That's a bit cool. Anyone looking for a job this morning? Well, you've already got one. You're a priest. How about that? Let's see where it says that. You are a royal priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 9, okay? It's in the text. The point of being a priest is this. You ready? It's quite mind-blowing. Ready? The point of being a priest. You have direct access to God. It's pretty cool. You've got direct access to God. If you're a Christian, God has opened the way for you to know him. Jesus, our great high priest, opened the way for every one of us to come to the Father. It's a complete change between the old covenant and the new covenant. So under the old covenant, the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, only the high priest could enter the holy place of the temple, and only once a year. Under the new covenant, because of Jesus' final one-time sacrifice for sin, his blood on the cross, we are all free to enter God's presence anytime, every one of us. You can enter his presence. The way is open. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom as Jesus died. The idea that you now need a priest to mediate between you and God and tell you what you need to do to be right with God is nonsense. It's abhorrent, actually. You have access to God direct as a Christian. You can come to him, chosen by God, mercied by God, taken up as his special possession, set apart in holiness, appointed as a priest. And as a priest, you've got two roles to play. You've got a vertical role to play, which is between you and God. You can come to God in worship and thankfulness. You can enjoy him in prayer. You can intercede and pray and spend time with him. Because of Jesus, you don't need a human priest to mediate between you and God. Jesus has done everything necessary for you to come freely. Vertical role in worship this morning. That was your priestly role when you were singing worship this morning. That's part of that priestly role. You've got a horizontal role as well. By which I mean a job to bring others to God so that they might become priests in his kingdom as well. To pray for them, to intercede for them, to minister to them, to bring the presence of God to others through the prophetic, through prayer, through encouragement, through evangelism, through witness, through your lifestyle. That's who we are. Don't waste your life doing nothing for God. You're a priest in God's kingdom. You're a priest. You're called to minister in his presence, and you are never for 1 minute out of his presence. How about that? You're a priest in God's kingdom. That's pretty cool. I love that idea. Who am I? I'm a priest. Say it with me. Who on earth do you think you are? I'm a priest. Do you believe it? The Bible says it's true. We're a kingdom of priests. The question is not, am I a priest? The question is, are you a faithful one fulfilling your role or not? That you are one. Who are we? We're chosen and mercied by God. We're his special possession. We're set apart, holy to God, appointed as priests with a purpose, which kind of helps us because the answer to the who am I question immediately leads into what is my purpose? Well, to be a priest. We started to get there, haven't we, already? But I just don't want to jump there too fast, although we started to answer it. Let's just address that second question, which is kind of, how did I get here? How did I end up this way? How did I get this identity? See, our identity as Christians is fantastic. Our identity as a church is fantastic. We're God's people. Once we weren't God's people, but now we are God's people. But how on earth did we get that way? Well, I think you already know the answer. Someone tell me, how did we get that way? I'm hearing Jesus. That's pretty good, yeah. Jesus did it. God did it. So I phrased it, our identity comes from God through Jesus. So, we are a chosen race. Okay, let me show you. Who did the choosing? God did. Okay, that's quite cool. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have been mercied. Who mercied you? Yeah, he didn't mercy yourself. You get that? God mercied you. I like that word. I'm going to keep using it. God mercied you. God chose you. Right? We're his special possession. Who made us that way? God did. Yeah, Jesus paid the price for you. You were bought at a price. God did it. You're holy. But who was it that declared you as holy? God did it. By the blood of Jesus, the lamb without spot or blemish. You were declared holy by God. And who appointed you to be a priest? Do you get that God did it all? God does all of it. How on earth did I get to be how I am? Well, God did it. Jesus, right, is not kind of just a means to be saved. Christ Church, I've said this to you before, and you get this. Jesus is not a means to be saved. He's a saviour. Do you get the difference? He's not a rubber ring on the side of the river in case you fall in and someone can throw you the rubber ring. And if you choose to hold on to it, you'll be saved. And if you don't, you'll drown. Jesus is the lifeguard that jumps in and drags your dead, lifeless body out of the river and resuscitates you and gives you life. You were dead and now you're alive in Christ. Jesus isn't a means to be saved. He's a saviour. And that's very different. And some of Christians misunderstand it. If Jesus is a means to be saved, somehow I've got to hold on tight. And look, God did it. Jesus did it. He's a saviour. He's a person. Christianity is not sort of a philosophy. It's a relationship with a living God who you can know and is alive. Do you get that? Am I making some sense? Is this even vaguely slightly exciting? Because I think this is good stuff, to be honest with you. I think it's transforming. So at the end of verse 9, Peter describes God like this. He gives God a kind of, if you like, a name of God. Who is God? Peter says God is, ta-da, click, the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's good. God is Father. God is Savior. God is Healer. God is Redeemer. God is the one who called you from darkness to light. That's another way of talking about who our God is. It's a description of him, from darkness to light. Ephesians 5, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we've moved from darkness to light. So let's live like it. And darkness here refers to spiritual darkness. And you might feel that's where you still are today. You might feel you're in the spiritual dark this morning. I don't know. And if you are, darkness for someone that doesn't know Jesus would be, well, it'd be several things. It would mean being ignorant of God, not knowing him, being alone in the universe, struggling for identity, struggling to live at peace with yourself, let alone peace with other people, without hope beyond this life, stuck in a cycle of misery and sin and spiraling down to death and a lost eternity separated from God. That's not a good identity. And Jesus wants to save you from it. He wants to bring you out of darkness into light. And he is the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness. And John tells us, but the darkness hasn't understood it or overcome it. For those who receive him, who call on his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Do you get that? Born of God. He invites you to be his child. He invites you to come from darkness into light. Come and know Jesus. Give your life to him. He'll give you a whole new identity as a child of God, chosen, forgiven, cleansed, whole, secure, a holy person, a priest of God, a child of God, a friend of God. It's uniquely for Christians. We're made to be light. I mean, we've got an amazing identity. I put it back up, but I've made it corporate. Who are we? Because actually the passage is corporate. We are chosen. We are mercies. We are God's special possession. We are holy. We are priests. The passage, it's plural. I've applied it individually because it's true individually too. But the passage is actually plural. These things are true of God's people. I just want you to catch something about your identity. You ready? Whoever you are, young or old, ready? You won't find your identity by looking in the mirror. All right? People do. They spend a lot of time looking in the mirror, don't they? Squeezing things, poking things, plucking things. But not just the girls. We all do it. Do you get that you won't find your identity looking in the mirror? It will mislead you. You'll either think you're wonderful and beautiful or you'll think you're ugly and hideous. Neither of those is your identity. What you are, if you're a Christian, is you're a lovely, whole new person in Jesus Christ. You won't find your identity in the mirror. I'll tell you where else you won't find identity. You won't find your identity by asking what others think of you or believing what they say about you or have said about you. You won't find your identity by achieving success or fame or becoming increasingly beautiful or getting likes on social media or climbing the career ladder or going viral on the internet or taking yourself into therapy or having cosmetic surgery or having an out-of-body experience or finding that perfect one relationship or getting a knighthood or getting high. None of those things will give you your identity. You'll only find your true identity in Jesus, because he is the only place and the only name in the whole universe, in all of creation, that God has given where you can know who you are. Your identity is found entirely and only in Jesus. It's the only place for us to be whole. So let me finish with this third question then, which is this: what is my purpose? So having spelled out our identity, rooted entirely, remembering what God's done for us, how we got that way, Peter tells us what we're here to do for him, which is this: that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've got a purpose to proclaim God in our worship, in our words, in our actions, in our lives. And so it speaks of worship. We proclaimed God this morning in our singing. And it speaks of witness. And we did that yesterday up in Midhurst. We were proclaiming Jesus as we went out and over these last few days, reaching that town. Our purpose is to proclaim God. Words, worship, actions, and lives speaks of witnessing about him to others. If we don't reveal God to the people around us, who will? If you don't reveal God to the people around you, who will? You're the priest. So let's go for it. We need to be revealing him. God made us who we are so we might proclaim to the world how excellent he is. He's the one who chose us and had mercy on us and made us his own and set us apart and appointed us as priests. I want to quote a man called John Piper, who preaches on this passage so brilliantly. Okay, this is a direct quote from him. I love this. He said this: God has given us our identity in order that his identity might be proclaimed through us. I love that. God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. Our identity is for the sake of making known his identity. The meaning of our identity is that the excellency of God might be seen in us. I love that. God made you who you are so you could make him known to other people. That's your purpose. And so how do we do that? Well, there's lots of ways. We can declare his excellencies in our worship, gathering together as God's people to sing and praise him and declare who God is and what he's done. We did that this morning. We can actually not only declare it, we can reflect his excellencies in our holy lifestyle. That's about you as an individual living a life that actually demonstrates God, a holy lifestyle. We can reflect his excellencies in our church community, which is about our community life, how we share with one another, love one another. Our small groups are part of that. Our care for each other week by week and day by day, and what we do as a church and the little things that go on with people sharing life together and having breakfast together and all these kind of things. We show his excellencies by loving and caring for one another. We can also explain and share his excellencies in our evangelism, alpha, street work, one-to-one gospel preaching, starting new sites like we've done in Midhurst to reach more people. That's important. And we can demonstrate his excellencies in kind, loving actions at home, in your marriage, with your children, with your neighbours, friends and colleagues, even strangers. Kind, loving actions demonstrate the excellency of what God's done in you. And of course, I'll throw in there serving others. serving others, which we do in all sorts of different ways. But I tell you what that brought to mind for me was all the things we do under our Grace Works banner, the prisons ministry, the food bank involvement, Options Crisis Pregnancy, the City Angels involvement that people have here, the CAP course that we run, Tuesday group, child sponsorship, fostering, which I know some of you do, and more. Things we do together and things we do in our families and at work and with friends to show the mercy and compassion of God. Do you get it? It's all worship. It's all evangelism because it's all declaring the excellencies of him who called us from darkness to light. That's why we're here. Does that make sense? Do you get the passage? Who on earth do we think we are? We're all these things. And I tell you what, note this. It's the identity that God has given us in Jesus that makes it possible for us to do this. And more than that, it's the identity he's given us that makes it inevitable that we will do these things. If we are in Christ, it will work its way out in our lives. Our identity as Christians is that we are God's people. So let's live like it at home, at work, at church, in this city. Let's go out and be the church. Let's live up to what God's made us. I'll tell you what, it seems a bit strange to me, sad to me actually, that there are some people who find their identity through a completely different route. What they would do is they would look at my dog, okay? And what they'd do to find their identity is they is a cute picture, isn't it? Those eyes. That's the feed me face. They would look at that and they would say, well, my identity is this, that he is an animal and I also am an animal, but I'm just a little bit higher up the evolutionary ladder. He kind of developed four legs and a super nose and I walk on two legs and have a better brain. That's my identity. That, my friends, is very, very sad indeed. The Bible says something utterly different to that. The Bible does not teach that you are just a chimp who's slightly up the ladder a little bit. Oh, I share 96% of my DNA with a chimp. Of course you do. Share 50% with a banana. You know, it's because you've got a common designer, right? Common designer. God who made us. But the Bible reveals actually that humans alone are uniquely made in the image of God. Just the way you are. You feel out of sorts in your body? Don't change your body. Change your relationship with God. Okay? You are uniquely made in the image of God, just as you are. God does not and did not make a mistake. He made you who you are, just as you are, so that you could declare his excellencies to this world. And then maybe I said it before, bits of you that don't work, bits of you that aren't the way you want them to be, God made you the way you are. He wants you to declare his excellencies. And one day you'll get a new body, but that day is not yet. And just as you are, he calls you to declare his excellencies. When God came to save us and deal with the problem of sin, he chose to answer it, not through a dog, not through a chimp or a fish or an amoeba or a banana or a mouse. God answered the question of sin and identity through a man called Jesus. God took on humanity. He loves humanity. God became a human so he could win us back to himself. And our true identity is found in Jesus as individuals, as a church. If you don't know him, give your life to him. And please understand, although I've spoken quite a lot individual, actually, although your own personal response is called for in this, it's not just individual. Actually, this is corporate. This is about who we are as God's people together. The danger of me here in England highlighting the things that you are in Christ as an individual is that you just think of them individually and go away thinking, wow, I'm super. And actually, it wouldn't happen in India, for example, where they have a much more corporate mindset and understand it's about who we are together. It's corporate. Andrew Wilson preached on this brilliantly at West Point. Some of you heard the talk. If you didn't, get hold of it and listen to the West Point website. If you did, get hold of it and listen again through the West Point website. This is a quote that he used in his talk. It's from a guy called Carl Truman. I had to look this quote up and get it. So I found the quote. So I stole this quote from Andrew Wilson. But he says this: the belief that we are special is, by and large, complete tosh. It's a good way to start. Most of us are mediocre. We make a unique contribution only in the peculiar way that we screw things up. We could easily be replaced as husbands, fathers, or employees by someone better suited to the task. Yet far too many Christians have a sense of destiny that verges on the messianic, the confidence that the Lord has a special plan and purpose just for them, and it shapes the way they act and move. Put bluntly, though, when I read the Bible, it seems to me that the church is the meaning of human history. But it is the church as a corporate body, not just the distinct individuals who make up her membership. My special destiny then as a believer is to be part of the church, and it is the church that is the big player in God's wider plan, not me. Do you get that? All those things I've said of us are true, but they're true of us corporately. They're ours together. And sometimes, yeah, you find people, they think they've got this wonderful, unique, super, super gift that no one else in the world has got. Get a grip. Do you know what? You know, church should just go and find, Jesus plans to go and find without you. But he wants to use you. He wants to. You're welcome. You're in. He wants to include you. Your identity in Christ means he loves you and is for you and has got a purpose for you. If I drop dead tomorrow, the church will carry on just fine without me. Do you get that? Doesn't mean I haven't got a role to play. But it ain't about me. And it's not about you, but it is about us together as God's corporate people. I hope you get that, Grace Church. Not so much what is my purpose. You know, I wait, what am I here for? No, what are we here for? What's our purpose? We've got a corporate calling. We're God's people. So join, belong, commit. It's crucial for your identity. Buildings come and go. God's purpose stands. We're here to grow a dynamic Christian church serving communities from the South Downs to the sea. That's how we're going to demonstrate the excellencies of the God who's done so much for us. And we're going to demonstrate him to a lost and broken world. I tell you what, who on earth do we think we are? I'll tell you who we are. We are God's people. Just summarize it in this. 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Grace Church, listen up. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not been mercied, now you have been mercied. And then he goes on, so I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Live a holy life among the Gentiles. Be honourable, so when they speak against you, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God. Okay. Let's just take a moment to respond together. The worship teams to come up. But as they do, I want to invite you, first of all, if you are here this morning and you have not given your life to Jesus and you don't know if you're a Christian, maybe you don't know if you are or not, it's just possible God's been calling you today, maybe over recent weeks or months. And I'm not saying that it's praying a prayer that, you know, exactly does the job, but there's a moment where it's good to mark and say, actually, I want to recognise that I believe God is working in my life and I want to give my life to him. And so I just want to lead us in a prayer to do that. Is that all right? And so let's all close our eyes, bow our heads. It won't be for everybody, but just out of respect for those who it is, let's just pray together for a moment. And this is an invitation particularly for anyone here who just feels, I want to know that I am right, that I want that identity. I want to know that I'm chosen, loved, accepted and forgiven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come to you this morning just the way we are. We can't come any other way. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose to life again. And Lord, I pray that you would now be my Lord. Would you forgive me for the things I've done wrong? Lord, I want to turn away from them and follow you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've chosen to work in me. And I surrender my life to you. I want to be your special possession. Lord, would you take ownership of me? Would you have mercy on me and forgive me for what I've done wrong? Jesus, I want to belong to you and be a priest in your kingdom and know that I'm yours for now and eternity. Jesus, I surrender my life fresh to you today. Amen. And just keep your eyes closed. If you did pray that with me, right, seriously, maybe for the first time or kind of a serious moment with God, would you just put your hand up for me? Just, I'm going to look around. Thank you. I don't want to miss anybody. It's like you have a moment. So I appreciate it. It's more to being a Christian than a moment. Anybody else? I don't want to miss it. Okay, that's cool. I think there's a second response, which we'll all make together. Let's stand together. And it's simply this, that knowing who we are as individuals, I think we should commit to God's people, the church. So it's not just about you. He saved you to be part of a community, which is a corporate identity. And we're God's people together, a special destiny to be part of the church, which is God's big player in his plan. So will you commit yourself to God's church to commit and belong? We've got members down 7th of November to serve, to give, to you know, we're maybe from another church. You make a commitment in your heart for them, you know. But that's right, let's pray together and then we're going to worship corporately as we finish. So Lord Jesus, right now this morning, we want to commit ourselves to you. Thank you for your church, Lord. Thank you for Grace Church. Thank you for what you're building here in Chichester. Lord, I thank you for other churches or guests here, maybe from other congregations. Lord, we bless them in your name as well, Lord. I pray they'd take our blessings back with them, that they would commit where they're from as well. But Lord, right now this morning, as your people, we say, Lord, we believe you at your church. Thank you that together we are your chosen people, that we are holy in your sight. Lord God, that we are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that we belong to you and have had your mercy. And Lord, help us now together to declare Jesus to this city and make him known where we live and work. Thank you, Lord. We commit ourselves to it in our hearts. Jesus, we say, Lord, we're in. Lord, we are in. We love your church. Count us as in. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. It's great.